Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 296. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are entering into Passover season. By the time this recording hits the YouTube video scene, we basically should be into Passover. And so thank you, Lord, for these special times on your calendar that you have invited and have actually even commanded that we join you during these special times. We know as believers in Messiah Yeshua that these special days are all about him. Even though during the time period of the Tanakh, during the time period of the Old Testament, Israel may not have been aware of the total ramifications of how these days would end up being fulfilled by Yeshua, by their Messiah and the Messiah of the world. Nevertheless, now we can use the information that you've given to us in the Apostolic Scriptures and positively, absolutely look back at these days and know that that's what they were referring to. In fact, we have Yeshua telling us point blank that this is my blood that was shed for many. This is my body. Take and eat, as he took the emblems of Pesach during that last Seder with his Talmidim, his disciples, and showed them, opened their eyes so that they could have the opportunity to understand that this is all about me. And that as you continue to observe this ordinance year after year, this festival, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget about that I brought you out of Egypt and that I brought you into a promised land. Yeshua can say this personally, as God veiled in flesh. But at the same time, now this Passover has a renewed significance in that it points to the finished work of Yeshua. And so, Lord, our hearts go out to those unbelieving Israelites, those unbelieving Jewish people who are celebrating this Passover year after year, and yet still blinded to the reality that this is pointing to the freedom that is only found in Messiah Yeshua. Lord, give them eyes to see. Give us holy boldness to witness to them. So thank you, Lord, for this mandate that is indeed part of ours. Whether the Christian church understands that or not, embraces that or not, Lord, we're not going to get into that. We're not going to go down that trail. Just help us to proclaim that which you have commanded us to proclaim as truth. So thank you for these opportunities. Bless me tonight as I share my thoughts with the students on these topics. Give me holy boldness and give me opportunities to share my witness with those around me and those who will listen. And I'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The live internet study, if you're listening to the entire study, is an hour and a half long. There's two segments involved. First segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. Eschatology is the study of end times, where we talk about prophecy, end time prophecy, Jesus' return, rapture, resurrection, Mystery Babylon, Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, you know, things like that. So if that's a topic you're interested in, stick around. We're going to jump into that next. The other 30-minute topic that's part of my life studies is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, and it is an apologetic study. Apologetic means that I am defending the faith from the perspective that I believe is accurate. And so I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I believe that Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all God, yet there's one God, yet three persons. I can't explain it. I'm a Mysterian. It's a mystery. And yet it is a truth that I hold with a conviction. I'm taking this position sort of over and against the biblical Unitarian position. They're my imaginary opponent. I mean, they're not imaginary, they're real life. But we're not debating in real life. So stick around if that's a topic that you're interested in. Okay, let's jump into eschatology, a biblical study of end. Is that right? Yeah, eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. If you look on your screen right now, we're in topic 12, rapture views of final analysis. And so what I am doing is, let me jump over to my screen here. What you're looking at is that there are four views of the rapture that I have been interacting with in this particular study, and in no particular order, but there's the pre-trib rapture up here in the upper left corner. There's the mid-trib rapture over here. Then we've got the see if I can draw my squares right. That I'm not looking too pretty, but oh well. Post-trib rapture in the lower left corner. And then finally, we've got the pre-wrath rapture in the lower right corner. And all four of these have some differing details on the answering the question, when will God rapture the church? But there are noticeable differences between them. So we've been interacting with these particular perspectives. In case you're wondering which one I hold to, that's the one. I hold to the pre-wrath rapture myself. I think that's the position that's the most biblically accurate. However, as I've said in other shows, and I'll continue to say in as I go forward, this is not a position that I'm convicted about. I wouldn't, as Tim Hague says, fall on my sword for this particular position, but I do believe it to be the more biblically accurate position. I am open to dialoguing with people of different perspectives. I am not open to disfellowshipping over these different positions. So if you're watching my YouTube videos and you're interacting with me, you're asking questions, I'm open to asking and answering, but I am absolutely not open to debating and arguing over. I'm not going to throw you under the bus if you hold to a different position. So don't try to take that particular aspect in your comments with me. What you do with other people is up to you. But so where are we at in our study? We're actually focusing on a set of material that examines the strengths and weaknesses of the mid-trib rapture. And we've used gotquestions.org's little answer to this question, what are the strengths and weaknesses? And so they put together their study. I'm not going to go through that again. We've already done that in past weeks. What I'm doing instead is I provided my own response to Got Questions' essay. And what I did as a pre-rather is I'm doing my own sort of review of the strengths and weaknesses, but I'm only interacting with Got Questions' resource. So just real quick by way of shows, we are not meeting on the 12th. Some of this YouTube video will go out before then, so you'll know beforehand that we're not meeting. Let me pull up a calendar just real quick, interrupt my own teaching. We're not meeting on the 12th because that is the essentially Erev Pesach, the first day of Passover. It happens on a Saturday night, and I don't want you to have to divide your attention between meeting with me and meeting with your local church or congregation if they're holding a Passover Seder or something like that, or if you're doing it in your home. Then your primary obligation is to that biblical festival, not to meet with some internet guy who's talking about the Torah. So meet locally. Don't meet with me because I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be running reruns. So the 12th, no show. Likewise, the 19th is the seventh day of Passover, or some people just say it's the eighth day of Passover. But either way, there's a biblical command to have a meeting on both of those days, the first and the seventh days. So no meeting on the 19th of April either. We won't meet again until the 26th of April. So basically, the first Saturday of April we are meeting, and the last Saturday of April we are meeting, and that's it. Okay. Let's jump back into the show. Here's where we left off last week. I left off in these notes in paragraph number 5, talking about how that in rapture models, particularly the mid-trib rapture model that we're examining closely right now, God's wrath is signaled as beginning at the midpoint of the week. And when I say midpoint there, let me bring up a slide so you can see what I'm talking about here. Oops, I guess we don't need that anymore. Here we go. So in this particular model, in the mid-trib model, we've got their rapture right here at the midpoint of the week. But notice that what happens is the midpoint kicks off their particular version of what they understand to be the timing of God's wrath. This means that from their perspective, the church goes through an initial part of the tribulation, only to be raptured out from that situation just before, give me a second, I'm going to erase that one, just before the Great Tribulation kicks off. So the church is excused from the Great Tribulation in the mid-trib model, but they go through some form of tribulation. So in this way, you could say they're trying to find the balance between those verses that clearly have the church suffering for her stance on who Yeshua is, but at the same time, they believe that there are verses that say that God has not destined us to wrath. And so they have to have a rapture that removes the church from the brunt of God's wrath. And when I say it that way, I agree with that theology. So when I go back over, sorry, that's not where I wanted to go. When I go back over to my notes, we left off talking about this wrath about to begin. Here's what I said last week, this last note. Revelation 6:17, this is my view as a pre-rather. I'm interacting with the mid-trib perspective on when the wrath comes, when it happens, and where do we see this sequencing in, say, the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:17, as I say, these are my words, not gotquestions.org. I believe that Revelation 6:17 suggests that God's wrath is about to begin when we get to Revelation 6:17, meaning it hasn't happened yet. If you remember, the pre-trib model of the rapture is at the by the time we get to Revelation chapter 6 here, that the wrath of God has already begun. So if I jump back over to their model, this is the pre-trib model, right? Their rapture is way over here on the far left side of your screen. That represents the beginning of what they call the seven-year tribulation. By comparison, their second coming is way over here on the right side. So you notice this seven-year gap between these two events. I don't subscribe to that perspective. But germane to my point is that their God's wrath model is right here in the middle. So this means it starts, their model of God's wrath starts way at the beginning. The entire 7 years is God's wrath. Likewise, they conflate the word wrath in some ways with the word tribulation right here. So even though their model shows a tribulation at the front end of the 7 years, and it shows a great tribulation at the back end for the final 3.5 years. In reality, all of it is God's wrath in their model. And so when they read passages that say that God has not destined us to wrath, or God is going to deliver us from this time frame that I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world, like Revelation 3:10 talks about, the pre-trib model must find a rapture that happens prior to any of this taking place, meaning they must hold to what's referred to as a dispensational 7 years of wrath, of which the church is raptured prior to any of the 7 years going down. So going back to my notes here, I believe that this is inaccurate. In other words, I think the mid-trib model is closer to the what is accurate. So by the time we get to Revelation 6:17, I mentioned this last week, this is supposed to be a review, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. As the Greek aorist tense simply states it, the wrath has arrived, right? We could get into that later, but I don't want to focus on it now. But just to know that the aorist tense really doesn't have a tense. It gains its tense from the other verbs around it, from the context. So aorist literally means in Greek, no tense, as it were. So this aligns, I say, with the pre-wrath sequence that the rapture and the day of the Lord's wrath both occur after the sixth seal, not at the seventh trumpet. So remember, the pre-wrath rapture is always going to, let me see if I've got a little slide to show you this. Give me a moment. Pre-wrath, let's use this one for a moment. Pre-wrath is going to have the seals running along the bottom here of the screen, like you can see, only to get to the sixth seal sign in the sky right there. Wow, didn't mean to do that. So they got the seals down here, and then we've got our sixth seal right there, which puts our rapture right there. So that's the rapture, this part right there. Notice that the Great Tribulation is here, and the Day of the Lord is here, which means, according to the pre-wrath model, this is a pre-wrath model that you're looking at. Right, so let's give it some love. There we go. According to the pre-wrath model, this is the more accurate sequencing. When does the wrath of God begin? Let me see. Let me erase that little line there in the middle. Okay. When does the wrath of God begin? So here's our rapture there. The wrath of God, the day of the Lord, begins here in the after the great tribulation is cut short by the rapture itself. So the rapture is right there, right? So when we look at our sequencing and timing, we say, we pre-tribbers, when we're looking at mid-tribbers, we say mid-tribulationism actually mistimes the rapture, placing it at the seventh trumpet, and we believe that that's too late in terms of putting the seventh... Mid-tribulation mistimes the rapture. Placing it at the seventh trumpet is too late, according to our understanding of where the seventh trumpet occurs, which is end of the week. So if I go back over to my slide here, we're going to put the seventh trumpet... Well, no, that's not quite right either. I don't want it that far out. If I just put the end of the week, that's where I would call the seventh trumpet. In other words, if we put the if the seventh trumpet coincides with the end of the week, and if the rapture coincides with the seventh trumpet, then we would really be just looking at a post-trib rapture. But we think that's too late. Setting it at the midpoint is too early, meaning setting the seventh trumpet too early. All right, so now I'm ready to jump into today's study. Basically, we're in paragraph 6, and I'm going to try and finish this tonight. I'm certain that I can. Got Questions says, in regards to critiquing the mid-trib view, no explicit timeline is given in Scripture allowing for multiple interpretations. All right? Wow, surprise, surprise. What's my response? Pre-Rath says, GotQuestions.org calls this a final weakness shared by all rapture views, quote-unquote. That's what they actually say in their own essay that we looked at earlier. Pre-Rath admits that while it is true that no single passage lays out a complete timeline, Pre-Rath maintains that a proper harmonization of much of the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation does indeed provide the Bible student with a coherent sequence. Now I'm going to show you the sequence that, as a pre-rather, that I find to be the most accurate at this point. Again, let me make this disclaimer. I don't suppose that I, as a pre-rather, have all the answers. I'm simply saying that I appreciate all the insights that are brought to the table of discussion from all of the other opinions, right? All those other four views as to timing of certain sequencing. What's the chronology? What's the application of the words in question? You know, tribulation, wrath, rapture, et cetera, et cetera. All I'm saying is that it's beneficial to have what I would call some familiarity with all of the views. In fact, I kind of have noticed, I'm saying this in support of my own YouTube channel and my own research. When I watch other YouTube channels and they talk about rapture and things, rapture views, I find that they kind of highlight their own view almost to the exclusion of looking at the other views. Every now and then they'll mention some of the other views, but they'll spend the majority of their video focusing on their own view. And I almost get the impression that they're not familiar what the other view is teaching for me to make my own informed decision. At least they don't present the other views as clearly or as detailed. And I think I'm providing that need to my viewers. I mean, I keep going back and forth to the four views that people are able to look at, right? I mean, I keep going back to this view here on my studies so that you can get your own perspective of what is out there. What views can I use the Bible to get a look at? What I'm trying to say is that do yourself a favor and don't just focus on one of the views. Bounce off of the other views, and you're going to learn this very important truth. All of the views have some truth. All of the views have some details that they're getting right. So try to develop a view that harmonizes with all of the strengths of the view, the strengths of all the views, and discards the weaknesses of the views. And guess what? The pre-rath is already trying to do that. I don't hear the pre-tribbers doing that. I don't hear the post-tribbers doing that. I don't hear the mid-tribbers doing that. Although, I will say that each new successive view that comes along looks at the previous ones before and says, well, here's why we think that they're wrong, and here's why we think we're right. So it's almost like the advantage of the latest view that come along is always going to have the benefit of the ones previous to use its in its research. So in that regard, yes, pre-trib was one of the I think post-trib is one of the earliest ones in terms of descriptions. Pre-trib, it probably came next. I think mid-trib came after that, and then pre-wrath is probably the latest on the scene. So, but that doesn't mean that the truths of pre-wrath are brand new. It just means that we are finally at a point where God is revealing more and more to us, and there's an advantage to being able to claim that as we get closer to the events, that the Spirit of God is going to continue to reveal more and more to us. And so in that regard, pre-wrath is in the lead at the moment, right? We're closer because there's an advantage to being the Johnny come lately. All right, let's go into my notes here. So let me talk about what I believe is a fairly coherent sequencing that we can work from. Point number one, this is not completely detailed, but it's going to give you some of the main points. When we're looking at the 70th week of Daniel, we're going to start noticing that the apostasy and the rise of the Antichrist is going to become noticeable in the world. We're not talking about tribulation just yet, per se, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4. We're just talking about someone who will... Let me show this to you by way of slides. Give me a moment. I want to pull up maybe this slide again. Let's go back over here. So zoom in a bit for you. Let me get rid of some of this busyness. Okay. All right. So what we're talking about is this is the 70th week of Daniel. Notice that over on the far left side of the screen, representing the beginning of the 7th week, we have Antichrist making a covenant with the many, and this represents the first seal of the book of Revelation. So this would be the kicking off of the 7th week. But what I'm talking about is that he might not be known as the Antichrist at this point in time. However, I think he will certainly be known as a world player, because he will be involved in some sort of peace deal, peace agreement, peace experiment with Israel and her surrounding hostile neighbors. And this will enable them to begin, as Jewish people, looking towards initiating animal sacrifices. So I don't believe that that will be an event that could be hidden from the world. World sacrifices on the Temple Mount, Jewish sacrifices on the Temple Mount, on the same place where currently there are Muslim buildings up there. Perhaps this peace agreement will allow the Muslims and the Jews to co-occupy that same space. I don't know the details, but either way, it'll be something that perhaps can't be hidden. However, eventually, Yeshua tells us that there'll be this apostasy. It could be the church apostatizing. It could be Israel apostatizing. I'm not sure which apostasy. It could be both. But either way, eventually, when we go back to our screen here, the abomination of desolation that is prophesied to take place in the middle is what's going to, and will this be the fourth seal? I don't know. It could be. It could be as early as some of the other seals down here. But either way, by the time we get to the midpoint of the week, if we're still here, you know, as Christians, then the Antichrist at this point in time will be making his headline splash on the world, because the activities that we're going to be moving into next, as we see point number two, is that the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the week is the Antichrist's debut in public. Whether he was the one that we knew about earlier, that we suspected 3.5 years earlier, that is all going to come to an end as far as speculation, because he's going to begin to implement things in the world that are going to be unavoidable. Namely, we're going to be starting to see a mark of the beast activity that should be implemented at that point in time. Persecution worldwide, perhaps maybe starting small in Israel, but eventually spreading to the rest of the world. Persecution of Christians and Jews. We have persecution on both sides. I'm going to flash in post-production this kind of slide that shows some of the activities that will take place during the midpoint of the week. So by this time, and if you're watching this YouTube video, you're probably looking at it right now. Some of the this was put together by Robert Van Camp, and it's a page out of his book. But I don't have it available right now, so I apologize. But some of the activities that you're seeing about midpoint activities, if we're still here as Christians, if I'm right in my timing, then these will be unmistakable activities. Notice, if you haven't already seen it, one of those activities will be the arrival of the two witnesses, as far as I understand. But let's keep going. The third thing on my list is that the Great Tribulation, which is cut short by the cosmic disturbances, the Great Tribulation, which started at the midpoint of the week or thereabouts, will be cut short at some unknown time by the cosmic disturbances of the sixth seal. Reference Matthew 24, 21 through 22, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. So on my chart here, we're talking about this sixth seal sign down here that coincides with cutting short and then... see if I can get that to... no, but we'll do it. Cutting short and separating the Great Tribulation from any other time of that particular week. So it's this sixth seal sign here that we Christians have been told in advance is going to be something that we can look up and watch for to signal our redemption, to signal the imminent return at this point of the Lord Yeshua. At this point in time, nothing will be left but to look up and see our Lord coming back for us. This rapture that I'm describing is going to be preceded immediately by the resurrection. My understanding is that they'll be back to back; they're simultaneous events. The pre-tribbers have a problem with putting resurrection and rapture together. I think some models split their resurrection from rapture, placing the rapture at the beginning of the 7 years, placing the resurrection at the very end of the 7 years along with the second coming. Other models try to put their resurrection and rapture together at the very beginning of the 7 years. As a pre-rapture, I put them right here after the sixth seal. When will this Great Tribulation be cut short? I don't say in my notes. It's just cut short. That's it. That's all we know. Yeshua says those days will be cut short in Matthew here. He says those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. The elect here is often mistakenly only limited to Israel. I think that's a big mistake. I believe Yeshua is referring to the elect known as his own followers, because earlier he mentions that the persecution you'll be suffering is on account of my name. So it's not just the elect of God as in Israel. Rather, it is the elect of Yeshua. It is believers that are persecuted for his name and who are enduring this great tribulation at the hands of Antichrist and evil men, anyone who's going to be a Christian hater at that time. And it is these Christians, those of us who are alive at that time, that survive, like Paul says, we who are alive and remain, that Greek word remain there is a word that can be used to describe someone who survives a horrendous accident or an attack or even a natural disaster, a survivor. We who are alive and survive, is what I'm saying, will be caught up with those who are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the timing and sequence so far, point number three. When we look at point number four, in my little outline here, the resurrection and rapture immediately after the tribulation of those days, but before the initiation of the day of the Lord's wrath. This is going to happen next. Going back to my little chart here. Immediately after the great tribulation of those days, right? So this guy right there. Immediately after the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord is poured out here. So Christians will be raptured prior to the day of the Lord, but not prior to experiencing some tribulation. We are going to suffer for our faith if we're around. We are going to likely lose our life if we stand our ground, if we stand with the Messiah and do not take the mark, do not take the number of his name, do not yield to the rule of the Antichrist, right? He's going to come after us. So this resurrection and rapture must happen in accordance with the promises that God gave to us as his bride, that we wouldn't be destroyed by the Antichrist. We will have to suffer. And when so don't misunderstand. I'm kind of slowing down for a little bit to emphasize a point. We do not overcome the Antichrist by hiding out in shelters or somehow hoping for some supernatural protection from God. Instead, the book of Revelation describes it. If I could find the verse right away, I will, but I would, but off the top of my head, I don't remember the reference, but I'll flash it in post-production. Something along the lines of, so you should be seeing it on your screen now in the YouTube land, something along the lines of, they loved not their life unto death. And so speaking of these martyrs, they overcome the Antichrist by allowing him to take their life. And you're thinking, why would losing your life be a proof of overcoming the Antichrist? It's because even though he takes our physical life, we will be resurrected. That's the point. And guess what? Once we are resurrected, we just get stronger. Because the resurrected body is like Yeshua, can't die again. So Mr. Antichrist, go ahead and take this weak body, do what you want. You know, take my life. Because I'm coming back, and you cannot touch that resurrected body. That's the whole point. That's good news. So we're looking at a rapture that cuts short the Great Tribulation. It includes the resurrection, and this rapture, excuse me, separates the Great Tribulation from the Day of the Lord. Okay, so we've got a bevy of scripture references for you to look up. I left them on the screen long enough for you to look them up on your own. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Yes, that is a rapture passage, folks. I do not believe it is only a second coming passage like many of the other models hold. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. That's the one where I said, you know, at the last trump, the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the verse there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17 is the verse where Paul again talks about that the dead in Christ arise, and then the we which are alive and remain, those passages are all resurrection/rapture passages. And then the last one is on my list here. This is not exhaustive, but I'm giving you kind of an overview of some of the sequencing. We have the outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked in the day of the Lord, Revelation chapter 8 through chapter 19. So again, let me erase some of this because it's looking a bit busy. So basically, all of this is, there we go, the day of the Lord, which, let me zoom in. If you, if you notice, the day of the Lord includes the seventh seal. Let me redraw that. It includes the seventh seal, but it also includes the, I want to include all of those. It also includes the trumpets and the bowls. So this means that in the pre-wrath model, let me zoom out a little bit. In the pre-wrath model, all of the, let's move this guy out of the way for a second. You can go up there. In the pre-wrath model, all of the seals are running along the bottom. Let me switch to another slide for a split second and show you the significance of some of this. I've talked about it this way. In the pre-wrath model, so I'm just going to read all of this. The day of the Lord, the second coming, the wrath of God, it's initiated by the rapture sometime after the midpoint of the week, after the Great Tribulation, and after the sixth seal sign. God's wrath includes, this is the pre-wrath understanding, it includes both the trumpets and the bowls, but not the seals. So, going back over here to our notes, that's why I say the outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked is in the day of the Lord. This means that the seals are not the outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked. The seals then represent kind of precursors leading up to the wrath of God. You could consider them, I mean, we don't even have to guess as far as nomenclature. Jesus calls this time period birth pangs, the initial birth pangs. In fact, let me just show it to you. Some of you are probably like wondering where I'm getting my verbiage here. So he talks about here in Matthew 24, starting verse 4 and going all the way through verse 8. Many will come in my name, verse 5. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. Famines and earthquakes in various places, same verse. But then look at verse 8. But all these things are, and then the NASB adds the word merely. It's not in the original Greek, but all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. And so I think the KJV doesn't say birth pangs. I think it says, let me take a look real quick. What does verse 8 say in the beginning of sorrows? So beginning of sorrows or beginning of birth pangs is how the NASB describes it. So my point is that it's not necessary to imagine that that's the day of the Lord. Okay, let's finish out with this particular paragraph here, and that'll bring our this part of our study to a close. We might end a little bit early for the eschatology study. What I have to say is that with the Antichrist being revealed and the Great Tribulation likely being initiated at the midpoint of the week, mid-tribulationism fails by placing the rapture too late by way of sequencing at the seventh trumpet and misidentifying the initiation and continuation of God's wrath as only including the bowls, instead of also identifying the seventh trumpets as God's wrath like pre-wrath theology does. Now, when I wrote this, I put only including the bowls. All right, let me show you what I mean by that. Let's jump over to another version of their, give me a moment. I'm going to go like this so I can slide through. I have another slide that represents, here we go. This is one version of it. This is not the only version. All right. So, let me zoom in on this for a second, bring up the markers. In this version, give me a second. I want to see all of the markers. In this version of the mid-trib rapture, right? Notice their rapture is right here in the middle. In this version of the mid-trib, if you notice, the last 3.5 years is their what they call the start of the seven vials. That word vials is KJV language for bowls. Notice in this version that their trumpets are over here, occupying the first 3.5 years. So this is the midpoint right here in the middle, right? That point. So their rapture is this yellow circle that I just created. This means that according to this model and sequencing, their seals and trumpets are in the first half of the 3.5 weeks, 3.5 weeks, I'm sorry, 3.5 years, first half of the week, 3.5 years. And this model shows the trumpets ending at the midpoint with the revelation of Antichrist, only to allow the bowls to occupy all of God's wrath. So this is, I believe, the classic mid-trib rapture that I've studied. Study here was, I borrowed the slide from a gentleman that I went through his notes fairly carefully when I was putting together my own notes to make sure I understood the classic version of mid-trib rapture. However, there's an additional version that is put together by, this one doesn't have the name of who put this together, but this version of mid-trib has a rapture / resurrection here. Notice that they have 3 years of tribulation on this side of the rapture, and they have 3 years of wrath of God on this side. So this puts their rapture at the middle of the 7 years, but notice by difference from the other one, their trumpets and vials are on the second half of the week, whereas their seals are only on the first half of the week. This means, from their perspective, the seals only occupy the first half, and the trumpets and the vials, or bowls, right? Remember that word vials is KJV language for bowls. The vials occupy the second half. Well, this is different than the one we just saw earlier. And yet, as far as timing, their rapture is still in the middle, meaning almost like a mid-trib rapture. And yet, surprise, surprise, this view, the pastor who teaches this view, the one who's that I borrowed this slide from, he doesn't describe it as mid-trib. He seems to avoid that language, Maybe he doesn't want to associate himself with that. Instead, guess what they call themselves? They call themselves pre-wrath. Yeah, so don't be confused. I took a little bit more time to show you this because I don't want you to get confused with this version of pre-wrath versus the version of pre-wrath that I myself hold to. I hold to a pre-wrath model that has some different timing and sequencing. But in reality, if I go back to the original slide here, this one, if you notice very carefully, the pre-trib rapture has their rapture up here at the very beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which means they're excused from the wrath of God. So technically, pre-trib is pre-wrath in that regard. Mid-trib rapture, their rapture is right in the middle of the 70th week, and it excuses them from God's wrath. So technically, you ready for it? Mid-trib is also pre-wrath. Likewise, when we get to the pre-wrath rapture, we have our rapture here, which takes place after the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is, of course, God's wrath. So we are obviously pre-wrath. The only position that has a bit of confusion in their name, at least in my opinion they do, is the post-trib, because there's no description of being pre-wrath. Instead, they believe the rapture will occur following the 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. So they put their rapture and their second coming both at the very end. What does that do with God's wrath? It means from their perspective, you go through God's wrath, but as a believer, you're somehow protected the way that God protected ancient Israelites in the land of Egypt when the plagues were being poured out. So they don't need to describe themselves as pre-wrath. They just say that we're sheltered from the wrath, protected from the wrath, but not removed from planet Earth when the wrath of God happens. So that's why I say all of that is important when we're talking about sequencing, timing, what we're going to go through. This is why I believe it becomes very important to distinguish, is wrath, are wrath and tribulation two different things? If so, you can say that we're going to go through tribulation, but you don't have to say that we're going to go through wrath if indeed tribulation and wrath are two separate things. But if you just conflate wrath and tribulation as the same type of bad stuff that happens to people on planet Earth, well, then the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers share some commonalities. They believe that like, if you go look at their slide here, you'll see that in both of these views, that God's wrath is poured out across the entire length of the full seventh week, whereas the views on the right side of your screen right now, the mid-trib and the pre-wrath, we both have shortened versions of the wrath of God, as you can see. So here's my summary, finalizing things for tonight. Let's keep going. Let's go like this. Agreements with mid-tribulationism. I am a pre-wrather. How do I compare my view to the pre-trib, to the mid-tribbers? So agreements with mid-tribulationism. Again, these are my words as a pre-wrather. Both pre-wrath and mid-tribulationism reject pre-tribulationism, affirming that the church will face part of the career of Antichrist and most pointedly the brunt of its persecution before being raptured. So going back to the chart, just focusing on the two over here. The mid-tribbers have their rapture taking place in front of God's wrath, right? Their rapture's right there. Why did you just disappear? Oh, there we go. I see what it did. Our rapture takes place there. But notice that this doesn't excuse Christians from any amount of tribulation in the mid-trib model. Instead, it does excuse us from any participation in the Great Tribulation. This is according to the mid-tribbers. So, yes, Christians go through some tough times, but God rescues us prior to the Great Tribulation. That's the mid-trib version. We pre-rathers want to simply agree and say, yeah, we're gonna go through something. We're gonna face a part of the career of Antichrist. How much persecution we're gonna face? Again, there's some disagreement there. However, so then look at the differences. Differences with mid-tribbers. We pre-rathers teach that the rapture occurs after the Great Tribulation is cut short. Right? There's my verses again. Matthew 24, 21, 22, as well as Matthew 24, 29 through 31. So the language there, I believe, taken at face value in Matthew is that, first of all, it's a rapture passage, contrary to the pre-tribbers. We believe that the elect there are believers, not just Israel. Mid-tribbers obviously agree as well that the elect there must include Christians, because there's some persecution that's cut short at the midpoint of the week from their perspective. We pre-rapters simply allow the persecution to be cut short. I'm sorry. Yeah, I guess a little bit of persecution cut short from the mid-trib. We pre-rathers instead say that we Christians have to go into the Great Tribulation. This is something that the post-tribbers also agree with. But we do go into the Great Tribulation. However, the Great Tribulation will not be allowed to run the entire length of the seventh week. However, I want you to understand a very important difference or detail. Not difference. Important detail is that God already told Daniel way back that Antichrist, his rule and reign will last 3.5 years. Likewise, the book of Revelation confirms this. So when Yeshua introduced these new details about the tribulation being cut short, I believe the way to harmonize those two passages, prophecies about Antichrist being able to rule for 3.5 years, and yet the tribulation being cut short itself, the Great Tribulation being cut short, is to realize that the Great Tribulation is a intense event that is part of some of the activities of the Antichrist's reign during that 3.5 years. He will still have his 3.5 years to have his way, and yet only the Great Tribulation itself, part of that, will be cut short. The rest of the 3.5 years, he'll still be on earth. He's not going to be destroyed at the rapture. That's my point. That's the way to harmonize the passages. When I go over to my chart, we can see it. If you look down here near the bottom, we got the Day of the Lord here and the Great Tribulation here. And yet, it's even though the rapture is right there, the Antichrist himself won't be destroyed at the rapture. There is language in the Bible that talks about Yeshua destroying this man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And the word coming there is parousia. And that's found in Paul's Thessalonian letters, 2 Thessalonians to be sure, that chapter 2. However, I believe that could be understood as a summary statement, not that Yeshua is going to destroy the Antichrist right at the moment that he returns. Rather, it's just one of the activities that will be included in the Day of the Lord activities, the coming of the Lord, in other words, namely at the Battle of Armageddon. That's what the book of Revelation explicitly says anyway. So going back to differences, pre-wrath teaches that the rapture occurs after the Great Tribulation is cut short, but that cutting short of the tribulation does not equal destruction of Antichrist. I believe the mid-tribbers wouldn't teach that as well. And all of this is following the sixth seal, according to the pre-wrath model. So we've got Revelation 6, 12 through 17. But it also happens before God's wrath begins. So that's an important distinction. Mid-tribulation places the rapture too late in the context of the sequence of seals, trumpets, and bowls, viz. At the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15, but too early in the context of the 70th week of Daniel as a whole. In other words, it's commonly taught that the last trumpet that Paul talked about is the seventh trumpet that John talked about in the book of Revelation. I believe this is bad exegesis myself. I could be wrong. I'm not so smug as to think that I've got it completely figured out, but I just don't see that Paul had any knowledge of John's the details that John was going to get, the revelation of Yeshua given to John. I don't see that Paul was tapping into that resource. Although the Holy Spirit could have done that. Obviously, the Holy Spirit superintends all of Scripture. And absolutely, it is possible that when the Holy Spirit told Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to write last trumpet, that in the mind of the Holy Spirit knew that last trumpet is equal with seven trumpet, that Yeshua is going to give John a few decades later. But I'm not following that. Yeah, I don't follow from that. It's a possibility, but I don't think it's a probability. Besides, context, the Corinthian readers, would they have known right? Would they have had a context of understanding that last trumpet means seventh trumpet? I mean, I don't think they would. But either way, like I said, I could be wrong. Let's keep going with this summary. Scriptural focus. Pre-wrath emphasizes the precise sequencing laid out in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 through 8, showing that the day of the Lord begins after the sixth seal, not the seventh trumpet. I believe that the book of Revelation's language, where it talks about seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, those are pretty precise in terms of numbering and sequencing. I don't have any reason to overlap them and kind of put them all as happening simultaneously. I put them as happening sequentially. But I know there are those who hold to an overlapping of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Again, we can have a discussion about it. I'm not going to divide over it. I'm not going to split fellowship over it. I'm not going to throw you under the bus for having a different position as myself. But I just do want you to know that currently I don't follow that particular line of reasoning, although I do know that there are thematic overlapping and there is some recapitulation in the book of Revelation where we have some moving backwards and moving forward again so that John can emphasize different things, moving backwards in time to keep going forward, take a few steps backwards, talk about a different scene and then keep moving forward, etc., etc. We'll hit all of that when we get to the book of Revelation. Let's hit my conclusion. All right, so this is the conclusion to gotquestions.org essay, it's right here, on what are the strengths and weaknesses of the mid-trib view of the rapture. They drew their conclusion, and then I wrote a response to their essay. So this is the conclusion of my treatment of their particular essay. Mid-tribulationism is closer to biblical truth than pre-tribulationism, in my opinion, but it still misplaces the timing of the rapture by tying it to what they call the seventh trumpet rather than to the cosmic signs and the cutting short of the Great Tribulation. Again, I'm a pre-rather and I'm evaluating mid-tribulationism. So let's continue. The pre-wrath view, the one that I'm holding to, in my opinion, best aligns with Christ's teaching in Matthew 24, Paul's eschatology in the Thessalonian letters, and what I call the face value chronological sequencing of the book of Revelation. That's where I'm getting all of my details. I'm definitely not cherry picking as a pre-rather, and I don't recommend that you cherry pick either. I also don't recommend that you place all of your theology on a system of belief that is simply affirmed by your favorite pastors or the seminary tradition that you attended, like if you went to Dallas Theological Seminary or something like that. It's a great seminary, but my point is they're definitely dispensational, and therefore the teaching that they're going to churn out is going to be pre-trib, at least from the standard perspective. Does that mean that you can't have a different view? No, obviously you can go where the Holy Spirit is leading you. My point, however, is don't get trapped into thinking, well, my pastor taught this view, and the seminary he went to taught this view, and the Christian denomination I hold to teaches this view, so therefore that's Holy Spirit confirmation that this is the right view. Nope, no guarantees on any of those things there, right? You can have wrong views held by whole denominations, okay? So just study the scriptures carefully and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, but don't exclude the research done by other believers. Please don't fall for that trap. Don't say, well, I'm just going to study the Bible on my own, and whatever the Spirit shows me is what it's going to be. Don't do that either. That's another extreme you want to avoid, right? God's not showing everything to you only. God never imagined that you're supposed to study the Bible in isolation, and he's going to teach it to you in a vacuum. Don't do that, okay? Instead, I'm pleading with you, do your research, pray, press in, do the study, right? Do the hard work. Look the verses up. Pray about them, all right? Analyze them, but use the research that's already gone before you and bounce off of it as well, because God absolutely shows other believers insights as well. You're not the exclusive person in the world that God is showing the insights to. I can promise you, if he's showing you something, he showed it to someone else first. Okay? You're not the next Apostle Paul where you're getting all this brand new revelation. Don't think you're that special. Although you are special, okay, don't get me wrong there either, but I think you understand my point, okay? It's best to study under a committee. So I'm not throwing those. I said all that to say that don't throw away your seminaries, right? They're not worthless. They absolutely have information that's vital because that's the scientific method. You need their research as well. All right, how I got off on that rabbit trail, I don't know how. The pre-wrath model, I go on to say in my little conclusion here, the pre-wrath model maintains that believers will endure the Antichrist's persecution, viz. The Great Tribulation, but we will be raptured before God's wrath begins, and I think this provides a coherent, scripturally grounded eschatology, and that's going to be the end of my conclusion there. So what we're going to do next, not next week, but the next time that we meet, I'm just going to kind of give you a sneak preview. We're not going to go into this now, obviously. We're going to start turning to gotquestions.org. What are the strengths and weaknesses of the post-trib view of the rapture, post-tribulationism? And this is going to be a really fun study. I hope it's not going to drag out too long. I'm going to read through God Questions essay first. You can see it. I'm scrolling past it in my essay here. Remember, gotquestions.org is a pre-trib ministry. So they're going to evaluate post-trib, and they're going to show you the strengths and weaknesses. And because they are pre-trib, this is their arch nemesis. This is the classic arch rivals, the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers. They're the ones that have been going at it for so long that it's getting nauseating. But that's why I said it's going to be interesting here. This is going to be my chance as a pre-rather to try to pry loose some of the fixation that many of you out there have with post-tribulationism. You're absolutely convinced that post-trib is right because you've rejected pre-trib. Yet I'm here to try and convince you. Again, this is an in-house discussion. If you don't walk away convinced, I am fine with that. We're still going to meet each other in heaven if you believe in Jesus, because I know I do. I'm going to be there. I hope you're there too. Point is, I'm going to do my level best to try and actually convince you that you're halfway there with rejecting pre-trib. You came over the post-trib. You just now need to go a little bit farther and make the leap and join the crowd of pre-rathers, right? Come over to the dark side. So yeah, all right, just joking. Anyway, we're going to get into that in 2 weeks. But just in closing, no study on April 12th. All right, bring up my little calendar just one last time. No study on April 12th because it's Passover. No study on April 19th because it's Passover. We'll pick up our study again on April 26. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events.
These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But If you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others.
Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Arubin Lyman Hanavi. Let's take these last 30 minutes of an hour and a half long show to deal with a topic that is largely apologetic in nature. These live internet studies are 1.5 hours, right? An hour and a half long. First segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We're dealing with rapture views right now. This second segment is 30 minutes long, and it is dealing with Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian issues. Right now, we are discussing the passage in the book of Micah. I'm going to conclude this tonight. We will not be having class on April the 12th. That is the first day of Passover, the first night of Passover. Actually, should be doing your Seders at night. Don't join me. I'm going to be airing either reruns or special Passover shows that I've done in the past, things like that, but no live study. Likewise, the following week, the following Saturday, which I keep closing my, nope, I didn't close my calendar. The following Saturday, which is April the 19th, likewise, no live study. Again, more Passover-related studies or something like that. So, let's jump into this study. Micah 5, verse 2. BiblicalUnitarian.com says, this is not a Trinitarian-leaning passage. I'll tell you what they believe here in a moment. BiblicalUnitarian.com is the website that I'm using to represent the opposing view to my own view. I'm a biblical Trinitarian. Biblical Unitarian says, when concerning the Bible and the Old Testament in particular, there the following, this is right off their website, you can see it right in front of you here, the following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. I read that every week because I want you to understand their hermeneutic, the way they are viewing the Bible, and why they do not hold to a Trinitarian model the way that I do. When we go to their website, and I'm able to kind of collate what they believe by way of the three persons that we Trinitarians recognize as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, here's what they have to say. I've collapsed it into this short little summary here. I could read the whole thing here, but I'm not going to, not tonight. When I start the new verses, by the way, we're finishing Micah tonight, and in 2 weeks, after we come back from the Passover break, we'll start into, I believe it's Zechariah, somewhere around chapter 9 or something like that. But when we get there, I'll read this whole thing one more time. But for now, the summary version of what they believe in terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit is, BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. That's their take on those three important biblical personages or figures. So, they represent Micah 5:2 from the NIV on their website, thusly, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. I used our good friend Copilot, which is built into my Edge browser here. You can see it. I flashed it open over here on the right side of the screen. To show you what does Biblical Unitarian believe. This way it's kind of summarizing this particular page without me having to read the whole thing, the whole web page again. But I will read part of this summary over here from Codepilot. It reads, The context of Micah 5:2, the verse describes Bethlehem Ephrathah as the birthplace of a ruler over Israel. Trinitarians often interpret this as evidence of Jesus' eternal preexistence, but the analysis on the page argues against this interpretation. And the key phrase is explained. They're going to go into some Hebrew, so I'll just read it for you. Motza Otav, translated as his origins or his goings forth, according to the Biblical Unitarian website here, refers to ancestry, not to Jesus' pre-incarnate existence prior to being born in Bethlehem. And then Mikedem and Mime Olam, often interpreted as from old or from ancient days. These two terms are argued by the Biblical Unitarians to refer to historical human time and not to eternity. So that's their perspective on Micah 5:2. So bye-bye, co-pilot. What do I have to say? Well, I wrote this response to Biblical Unitarians entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, Refuting the Biblical Trinitarian Interpretation of Micah 5:2 by Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Very simplistic title. And so we're going to jump into that tonight, and we're going to pick up. We've worked our way through most of it. We're actually ready to start looking at the summary, like you can see on my screen. But before we do that, let me just read the passage out of three different versions, because we've been interacting with the material here from three different resources. We've obviously looked at the English, which is right here. Well, you've got on your screen out is a website by a gentleman by the name of John Barich. He is a Greek scholar, and he is translating the Septuagint from... he's translating the Septuagint into English. He wants to create his own translation there as well. But he's bouncing off of the Hebrew. He knows Hebrew and Greek. But what you're looking at is his English translation that I just highlighted, which reads a little bit like a KJV. In some cases where he's not finished yet, it is, in fact, just KJV. And then below that, I'll read this in a moment, but I'm just setting you up for what it is. Below that, we've got the original Masoretic Hebrew. Below that, in two spots over on the left side, on the left side, we've got the Alexandrinus manuscript of Greek. And over on the right side, we've got the Vaticanus manuscript of Greek. And then below that, we have either Brinton's Septuagint translation on both spots, or we have John Barich, who's rewriting that from the Greek. Maybe in the left side, maybe it's John Barich, and on the right side, it might still be Sir Lancelot, Lancelot. All right. So for now, all I want to do is I want to read the English at the top, then I'll read the Hebrew, then I'll read one version of the Greek, because they're basically identical except for some, let me compare them side by side in my mind here. Looks like there's just maybe comma difference and some very minor breath marks across some of the Greek. I mean, it's so minor, unless you know Greek, you wouldn't really, like this word chi here, at the very beginning is a capital, but here it's lowercase. The word Ephrathah here, the final alpha letter has a tilde above it, but over on this side on the right, the letter alpha has a kind of a caret above it. What do we call that? A kind of apostrophe above it. So, but minor differences. Okay, so let me read the English and then the Hebrew and then the Greek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. BiblicalUnitarian.com makes a point of taking this last clause, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And that's the part where they believe that the Trinitarians don't have a right to say that this refers to an eternal Jesus. Rather, they're going to say, no, this doesn't have anything to do with that. The prophet wouldn't have understood that this is referring to some incarnation or a Messiah, a king who predates his own birth, etc. That's nonsense, they say. And so they're going to highlight the Hebrew to make sure. The Hebrew says, Va'ata Beit Lachem Ephrata Ze'ir Lichot Ba'alfei Yehuda. Mimcha li yetze lichyot Moshel b'Yisrael u'motza otayv mikedem mimei olam. And the clause in question starts right there. If I can highlight it, there we go. U'motza otayv mikedem mimei olam. That's the part where the prophet talks about whose goings forth are from old, from ancient days, or something like that, depending on what translation you start to favor. Then we've got the two Greek representations. I'll just read the one on the left, since, like I said, they're identical except for some minor markings. The Greek says Kai su beit le'em oikos tu ephratha aligastas a tu enai in chiliasin Yuda ek sumoi ezelusetai tu enai ace arkanta into Yisrael. Kai, and here's the clause that's in question. Kai I exadoi out to ap arkes ex hemeron ionas. And so the final clause there, Kai I exadoi out to ap arkes ex hemeron ionas, that's the phrase that results in, and I think maybe I'll look at Brenton's translation, that results in that part. And his goings out are from old, from days of eternity, right? So that's the part. Okay, now that we've got the scriptural analysis out of our way, let's turn to my final summary of this particular. We are going to finish this tonight, and maybe even early. We'll see. Summary. So we've already looked at, actually, I know what I want to do. Included in my summary, let me just show you where the contents of my study went. We had insights from three doctors and a pastor. We had Dr. James White's contribution to this particular topic, Micah 5:2. Then next, we looked at Dr. Michael Heiser's contribution to this verse, followed up by Dr. Brown's contribution. And then last, but certainly not least, one of my favorites, Pastor John Piper's contribution. Thus, three docs and a pastor. After that, we addressed the biblical Unitarian view on preexistence. Next, we turn to a brief exegesis of Micah 5:2 in the Hebrew, Tanakh, and its Christological significance. This is a summary, and we're about to go into conclusions. In that section of the exegesis of the Hebrew, we looked at the exegesis of the key words and phrases that biblical Unitarian is convinced are indicative of a merely human Jesus. We looked at those points of discussion. We also looked at key points of theological significance for Trinitarian Christology, viewed through the lens of the Hebrew exegesis there. And then finally, we looked at some additional Tanakh references when it comes to certain words that do reference eternality, such as Psalm 90, verse 2, that talks about God being eternal. Does this mean that the Messiah is eternal? Maybe, maybe not. According to the biblical Unitarian, maybe, maybe not. But according to the Trinitarian model, absolutely. And then finally, we started to turn into the brief exegesis of Micah 5:2 in the Greek Septuagint and its Christological significance. We looked then at the key grammatical and lexical insights, followed up by the Christological significance in Trinitarian theology, as is influenced by the Greek itself. And so that was a fascinating look. And then now we're ready for these last two, the summary and the conclusions. Okay, let's start with the summary. I'm a Torah teacher, and yet I'm a lifelong Bible student as well. Thus, I like to imagine that together, we as a group of Bible students just finished an in-depth study of Micah 5:2, specifically focusing on whether the passage supports a Trinitarian understanding of the Messiah. We aimed to address the biblical Unitarian perspective, which interprets the verse as only referring to a historical Davidic king. Specifically, I say in my summary, however, we wanted to see if the text would support the Trinitarian idea of a pre-existent divine Messiah. I go on to say, throughout our study, we were guided by the insights of scholars like Dr. James White, Dr. Michael Heiser, Dr. Michael Brown, and Pastor John Piper. We carefully considered their arguments that Micah 5:2 speaks of a ruler whose origins are, quote, from of old, from ancient days, end quote, ultimately suggesting a pre-existent divine being. We found that their perspectives invaluable in understanding the potential depth of the passage. We found their perspectives invaluable. So again, let me just interject. I am a firm believer that when you're studying your Bible, it doesn't matter if you know that there are other believers that you disagree with. It would be beneficial to you to become aware of their positions, because if you truly agree that they are a believer, then you must admit that they are in the same position as you, and that they're going to be receiving insight from the Spirit of God, just like you claim to be receiving insight. You absolutely must not put yourself in a position where you are leaving out the valuable insight from other believers. You must. This is a biblical principle, I believe. It's built in that God, and I'm going to flash this verse in post-production because I can't remember the reference point, but the address, but it's Paul writing something to the effect of that God gives to the church different administrations and different gifted people for the sake of building up the body so that we can come to this maturity, so that the Holy Spirit is aware that different people with different personalities and different gift sets and skill sets are going to be researching and studying the Bible and being led by the Holy Spirit to produce information that is helpful for the body as a whole. And yet there's this diversity across the different people groups and personalities and offices, so that it requires all of us working together as a team to produce a complete picture of what God is giving to the church as a whole. So in that, my understanding of these passages that you're seeing flashing on your screen, it doesn't have room for these Lone Ranger type people who say, I can't trust what other people say, and so I'm just going to study the Bible and ask God to tell me directly what he wants me to know, and that's what I'm going to live my life on. I understand your kind of your sentiment, and I think you've been wounded by false teachers, and my heart goes out to you, but please don't cut yourself off from the body in that fashion. Your desire to receive God's truths from the Spirit are only going to be clouded by your own confusion and uncertainty in certain passages, particularly in matters where you might not have knowledge of original languages or knowledge of the cultural background of any particular passage in question. And so if you're not availing yourself of those other resources, other believers who have studied this out and have the same goal as you, which is learning the Word of God better, then you're going to end up not hearing clearly from the Word, from God's Word and from God's Spirit. You're going to end up having deficiencies in the way that you're interpreting the Bible, and ultimately it's going to keep driving you farther and farther away, because it's going to feed your own pride and your own self-aggrandizement. You're going to think that you're so special that God can only show this revelation to you because you are not being polluted by what other people are saying. You're hearing the pure, unadulterated, unfiltered word that God is beaming directly into your skull without any other filters of other teachers and things like that. And that's when you're starting to move into dangerous territory. You're starting to move off into a position where you can slide off this. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you could slide off into dangerous heretical beliefs that you're not placing yourself in accountability to anyone else to correct you or check you or to bring you back into alignment. So don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. So that's why I said in my study, we found, looking at these three docs and a pastor, we found their perspectives invaluable in understanding the potential depth of the passage. So here's what I'm saying to you. I said all of that to say this. Here's what I'm saying to you biblical Unitarians and you non-Trinitarians out there. Are you studying the Trinitarian theology? Have you looked at their research? Or are you just dismissing and saying, well, I'm not going to read it because I don't believe in it? Because you know what I'm doing? I'm studying your theology. And you know why I'm studying your theology? Because I, number one, want to dialogue with you about what you believe. And if I don't know what you believe, How can I dialogue with you? That's not a serious dialogue. That's just me talking at you and not really taking you seriously because I haven't studied your position out. So for that courtesy, I am studying your position. But you know the other reason why I'm studying your theology? Because I actually give you the benefit of the doubt of actually having believers in your midst. And you guys have insights that I don't have. So yeah, I can glean things from the biblical Unitarians. I absolutely can. Because there are, you know what? I'd love to see a debate, but I don't know why someone doesn't do it. But I'd love to see a debate between a biblical Unitarian and a oneness Pentecostal. Because the oneness Pentecostals don't seem to quite get the grasp that Jesus was fully human. Sometimes they kind of conflate the idea that Jesus and that the Father and the Son are the same person, right? They only believe that there's one. And so they have similarities with biblical Unitarians, but they have their sharp disagreements. And I think that both of these two groups could help each other sharpen their understanding of the Word of God and of God Himself if they were to kind of get together and pool their resources and study together. Perhaps they have. I'm just not aware of any debates that take place. When I search for them, I don't find any. I only find the classic Trinity versus non-Trinity. But these are two groups that are both non-Trinitarian, but they have differing views of how what the definition of the person of God is. Oneness says Father, Son, and Spirit are all one person, whereas biblical Unitarian is pretty hard set that Jesus is a different person from God the person. They're two separate persons, meaning God's the only God, and Jesus is a human, and that's it. Jesus isn't God. But yeah, learn from one another. I mean, that's my recommendation. All right, that was a very long side trail. Maybe I'll take that out of the final copy. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll leave it in. We'll see. Let's keep going. In our own study here, we're in my summary, we also wrestled with the Unitarian argument that Matthew's citation of Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:5-6 only highlights Bethlehem's geographical importance. So go back and watch the previous YouTube videos. Go to my YouTube channel at youtube.com/@TateSator Ministries and get caught up on past videos that you missed. While you're there, make sure you like, subscribe, thumbs up, and comment on all my videos, right? Do all that nice stuff. It really does help out. Let's keep going in my summary. In an effort to bring in the rich depth of the original languages, in order to bring in the rich depth of the original languages, I think I have a typo there. In an effort to bring in the rich depth of the original languages, sound too technical. Yeah, I got a typo somewhere there. I missed a few words. Sorry about that. Without sounding too technical is what I'm trying to say. We carefully examined Micah 5:2 in both the Hebrew Tanakh and the Greek Septuagint, the LXX. In the Hebrew, we concentrated on the phrases Motza Utaiv, Mikedem, and Mime Olam. Those were the three in the last clause that I highlighted. And what we did is we explored whether these terms could imply the Messiah's eternal nature, even though Unitarians argue they refer only to Israel's historical past. One thing I get from biblical Unitarians a lot is that they don't even consider that it is possible, right? It's not even open for discussion that Jesus could be the incarnate God. They just take it out of the picture, off the table completely. And yet, a big push back against that line of thinking, from my perspective as a Trinitarian, is that there are enough original Hebrew and Greek words, along with the entire witness of the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, that give us Trinitarians the license to begin to make the claims that we're making, that Jesus is indeed very God veiled in flesh without collapsing him into the same person as God the Father, like the oneness Pentecostals do. Let's keep going. We, students of the Bible, did this together. We especially noted the parallels between the language in Micah 5:2 and Psalm 90, verse 2, right? The Hebrew word olam, the Greek word ionos, which describes God's eternal existence, and considered whether this connection suggested a similar eternal attribute for the Messiah. I think it's ionos. I might be wrong there, but the Greek, the Hebrew word is definitely olam. All right. Turning to the LXX version, the Greek, we paid close attention to the plural goings forth, the exadoi, and debated whether it hinted at multiple pre-incarnate manifestations, right? The exadoi is definitely a plural word, just like in the Hebrew, the umotza otaiv is also plural. Goings forth, right? The origins is how it's translated in other passages. But notice it's plural. On the one hand, it's not argued that Jesus had multiple beginnings. That's not what we're purporting when we look at these multiple words, origins or goings forth. Rather, this is kind of an idiomatic phrase when we say the goings forth. We're talking about the travels, the history of a person, the adventures of a person, when we say the goings forth, the historical occurrences where a person showed up in this town and then he showed up in that town. He did some miracle in this for this people group. His goings forth, his track record, right? The things we've heard this guy doing in different places and at different times. That's what I mean by goings forth. When we talk about Yeshua, we're not saying they had multiple beginnings or multiple origins. He wasn't born in the town of Bethlehem, but at the same time, he was also born in the town of Salt Lake City or something like that. He wasn't born in multiple places. That's not what we mean by multiple goings forth. Instead, I believe in the natural sense, the prophet is simply talking about he could be referring to the historical descriptions of Messiah found in different locations in the Bible. That's what we could talk about the goings forth, the different references in the Bible themselves. They are multiple, therefore they are the goings forth, the mentions of the Messiah who's going to come. That's a goings forth. We could also tie it back to the multiple prophecies in the Bible, not just mentions of the Messiah, but the prophecies that are connected with him. Those are also goings forth. But what I purported was that we can't discount the very reality that every time God showed up in the Tanakh in theophany form, or if we want to say it's Messiah, we could say Christophany. But every time we see ahead a theophany or Christophany, we could consider that as a going forth in the singular. And since we had multiple theophanies and Christophanies in the Tanakh, then we could call those the goings forth as well, the exodoi. Yeah, okay. So we looked at whether or not that's what it hinted at. We discussed the significance of the phrase from the days of eternity, the ex hameron, ionos. There's where I mentioned earlier. Yeah, I think it is ionos. The Hebrew equivalent would be the olam, the mime olam. Especially in relation to the New Testament's assertion of Jesus' eternal existence, right? John 8:58 says, before Abraham was, I am. Even if he said, before Abraham was, I was, it would still not change the fact that the Jews who heard him make this claim at that moment knew what he was implying and took up stones to stone him. That's what 8:59 says. They took up stones to stone him. And so in my summary, I say that we concluded that Matthew's focus on the fulfillment of prophecy and Jesus' birth doesn't necessarily negate the broader theological implications of Micah 5:2 concerning the Messiah's eternal nature. Matthew doesn't mention anything about mime olam or exodoi, what did I say in the Greek? Ex hameron ionos. He doesn't mention anything about the days of old or anything like that, the exodoi. He doesn't talk about that. Matthew emphasizes where he was going to be born, right? That he's from Bethlehem, that he's out of this particular region in Israel. So what we did is we reasoned that Jesus could fulfill the Davidic promise not just through human descent, but through his eternal being as the divine Son of God. Again, those words that are used in the prophecy were likely not immediately understood by the people in Micah's day as referring to this pre-existent eternal Messiah. I don't believe that incarnational mystery was being understood by them at that time, else it would not be called mystery. Remember, and I'll flash this in post-production, mystery is not so much the absence of information as it is the presence of too much information that we can handle at one time. God decides to shroud truths in mystery from people in the past. This doesn't mean those events and details are non-existent. It means that God is withholding that information. I'd like to call it information limitation. He withholds that information per his own divine counsel and his own wisdom to be revealed at a later time. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He revealed his identity to the people in the during his time living on planet Earth in his ministry. And that's why the apostolic scriptures, the writers, wrote what they wrote. They were firsthand what Dr. James White likes to call experiential Trinitarians. They experienced the incarnation and the Trinity firsthand. And then they wrote about it. Now we have those writings that have been inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit. And thus we can make this confident claim that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh. He is God walking among us. He is this one who predates his own human birth in Bethlehem. Let's go to our conclusions now. So this next section is titled Conclusions. We're going to finish this, right? The biblical Unitarian interpretation of Micah 5:2 fails to account for the deeper theological significance of the passage. I'm sorry, my biblical Unitarian brothers and sisters. This information that you present is incomplete. It's incomplete. It is true Jesus is human, but it is not true that he's only human. I believe that you're leaving a significant truth out of your research, out of your Christological understanding of who Jesus is. The Hebrew terms used in Micah 5:2, such as origins, from old, and from eternity, I believe point to the Messiah's eternal nature as affirmed by the New Testament's revelation of the eternal Son of God. This is my conclusion. Scholars like Dr. James White, Dr. Michael Heiser, Dr. Michael Brown, and Pastor John Piper all argue that Micah 5:2 not only refers to a future ruler from Bethlehem, but also points to the preexistence of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Should you believe it just because those three docs and a pastor believe it? No, that's not enough reason to believe it. Should you believe it because the Bible teaches it in the Apostolic Scriptures? Absolutely. That's why you should believe it. I merely mention those four gentlemen because it's helpful to see that you have some agreed upon conclusions drawn by people who have put in the time and the work and the effort and the money and the discipline to go through the rigorous research that it takes to come to some of the conclusions that people do. There are a lot of people who are just kind of basement theologians, right? They don't have any seminary background. They don't know any of the original languages. They read the Bible and they believe that God is just going to tell them exactly what it means without doing any other lookups. Or they just listen to their pastor and that's about it. Maybe they listen to their pastor. Sometimes those people end up running away from them as well. My point is, as I keep drilling into you, over and over again, yes, it's a good thing to rely on the research of those who have done it ahead of time, right? They just stand on the shoulder of giants is the point I'm trying to make there, okay? I go on to say, this passage, when understood in light of the New Testament, this is my conclusion. This passage affirms the Trinitarian doctrine of the preexistence of Jesus, the eternal Logos, who became incarnate in the fullness of time. Therefore, I say, Micah 5:2 does teach the preexistence of the Messiah and a truth central to the Christian understanding of Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Micah 5:2, when read in light of its Hebrew words and broader scriptural context, provides a profound foundation for Trinitarian Christology. The Messiah born in Bethlehem has origins that are eternal, marking him as both fully divine and fully human. This eternal preexistence is mirrored in passages like Psalm 90 verse 2, which affirm God's timeless nature, directly linking the Messiah to the eternal nature of God himself. And this, I say, supports the Trinitarian belief in the eternal Son, who is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. What is more, I go on to say, by also examining the textual data preserved by the Greek LXX translation of the original Hebrew texts, it becomes increasingly apparent that the Trinitarian interpretation of this verse is more consistent with the meta-narrative of the Bible as a whole instead of the incomplete, often cherry-picked biblical Unitarian interpretation. Yes, I just threw you under the bus, but in a loving way, okay? I love you guys. As far as I understand that you are believers in the one and true and only Messiah, Yeshua, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If that's your stance, then you are my brothers. If not, you guys need to start with believing who Jesus is. Don't start by trying to figure out who God is. Start with understanding Messiah's mission, why he came into the world to be the sacrifice for sin. Start there, because that's going to be the most important decision you ever make in your life. However, biblical Unitarian has an incomplete perspective of the Bible. They pay the New Testament short shrift. They pay it lip service in many cases and cherry pick, so to say, the verses that highlight his humanity, and then all of the Old Testament becomes this giant cherry that they've picked, where they say, see, the Old Testament Jews didn't see any Trinitarian God, therefore why should we see it? And I say, well, duh, mystery, hello, right? So please, let's work together on this. Let's sit down together and have some meaningful dialogue. All right, so I go on to say in my conclusion here, Micah 5:2 in the Septuagint provides compelling evidence for the preexistence and deity of the Messiah, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The text underscores his eternal nature, divine mission, and the Trinitarian distinction, making it a key Old Testament passage in support of Trinitarian theology. This is just a conclusion. It's not meant to be a refutation. I realize that everything I'm reading here could be interpreted as basically assertion or assumption or just my own perspective. I've done all of the exegesis earlier. I've done all the refutation earlier. Right now I'm just giving you summary and conclusion so that you can follow along with what I believe without rather getting too technical in some form of refutation. I go on to say, and this is probably the final paragraph here, thus, rather than limiting the passage merely to an historical, non-divine figure in Israel's past history, like Biblical Unitarian does, or merely to an ancient promise made to King David, like Biblical Unitarian does, the passage here in Micah harmonizes with Trinitarian Christology by demonstrating that the passage is referring to none other than Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and that this same Jesus is both divine and distinct from the Father. Amen. Amen. That'll do it for Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. I thank you for the time that we are living in. I thank you for the truths of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring it to life inside of my mind, inside of my heart. It's this Holy Spirit who causes me to fellowship with the Father. It's because of the finished work of Messiah on the cross that I am forgiven of my sins and have been made right in the Father's eyes. Thank you, Lord, that it's not by works of that I've done. It's not my birth status, my ethnicity as a Jew. It's not my clever reasoning as a Bible student. Lord, it's because of your intense love and mercy for me that I can stand before you clean and whole. It's because of the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross that I commemorate every Passover, that I can fall at your feet and worship you with eyes opened by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me into this relationship with you. Thank you for giving me the power to make this decision on my own. You didn't force me into it. I chose you freely after you revealed yourself to me. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to celebrate your goodness and mercy together. Help us to come together as believers. The time is coming when the persecution against us won't care whether we belong to this denomination or that denomination, whether we hold this eschatological view or that eschatological view, whether we're Trinitarians or non-Trinitarians. If we name the name of Messiah, we're all going to be persecuted by the man of lawlessness who's going to hit the scene one day. And so at that very fact alone, the Biblical Unitarians who I dialogue with, if they truly name the name of Messiah, which they say they do, they're going to be under threat, just like I'm under threat. So we need to keep this perspective as we deal with these particular passages. Thank you for those who join me week after week and those who support me with their financial giving. Lord, what a blessing. I'm humbled. I'm awed to know that I'm able to reach into people's lives via this mechanism of YouTube and website and newsletter and podcasts and things like that. So continue to bless us and raise us up and protect us. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.